Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. And if you would turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to 1 John chapter 4 this evening. 1 John chapter 4. Every once in a great while, this happens to me, what has happened to me just this week, where I read something in English, and it looks rather straightforward, and then you go into the original language, and wow, this is a lot of work awaiting me here. Battery. So we are at, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 26 and verse 10. But I'm going to have to study this verse for another week to be able to be confident as to the way that I should give the sense of that verse to you when I teach it for you. And there's many, mainly Hebrew issues there that we'll have to look at, and I need some more time to grapple with that. So I was going to teach you this, which I will teach you this evening anyway. It's on my notes here to talk with you about it. And I thought to myself, this might take so long that I might not get to 26:10, but I wrote it down anyway. So now that I need to study 26:10 another week, there's no fear of this being too long. And so we're going to talk today about our doctrinal listening. There are certain scriptural criteria needs to be met for us to listen to something. There are so many options that are available to you, at least in the United States of America, most of them poor options, but you do have many options to listen to things or to listen to people who are presented as or presenting themselves as Bible teachers and authorities on what the Scripture will say. And we should be discriminating here as to what it is that we actually listen to. And I'm going to speak with you tonight about four. And man, I mean, not to try to, in an oblique way, brag or anything like that, but I just think to myself, like, where are you going to hear this, what I'm going to tell you, except here? I mean, really, like, it has to be that other people put these together throughout church history. I recently heard a rather fantastic claim on a tape that I was listening to, where the person said, this has never been taught in all of church history before. And I thought, man, I'm thinking somebody got this, you know, in the 1900 years that we call church history. I think some, if this is right at least, I think somebody else got this. And so we're not claiming any kind of exclusivity, but we do recognize the rarity of a rightly divided Word of God these days. So it's rare. We're not saying no one's ever put this out, but it's, you'll see what I mean when we get into this. Our doctrinal listening is to be governed or regulated by certain criteria, and that criteria for anything that we're doing ought be scriptural. It's got to be, what does the Scripture say? Whatever point your thinking about, like, how should I view this? Or how should I think about that? You need to be really asking and answering for yourself the questions that we find in Romans 4:3 and Galatians 4:30, our beloved question of what does the Scripture say? And so, we're going to ask and answer that as to what do I listen to that, you know, that is passed off, and I don't even mean that in an always bad or negative sense, but it doesn't take much to pass something off as the truth of the Bible, but I'm going to really submit to you that that's the criteria for what we need to listen to is much higher than even the most biblically requiring people might fall under. I'm going to give you four things that I'm almost wondering, can any of these stand alone? I'm not thinking that they can. It's almost like you're going to have teaching that has these four elements to it, or you're not going to have any of them. It's what I like to call the all or none principle. And we're just noting that that phenomenon is going to take place in this subject. It's going to be all four lights are on or the whole circuit shut off. We really can't have any one of these by itself, but it's all four or it's nothing. The all or none principle, I talked about this a long time ago. Not everything is the all or none principle. Not everything scriptural that we could talk about follows the all or none principle, like it's all the way or it's nothing at all. You don't have all knowledge or none, do you? Every one of us is growing. We are all at a different level where we have attained to some knowledge, but not all. Some of us have more knowledge than someone else, so knowledge isn't falling under this all or none principle. But this thing does, and a long time ago when I explained this to you, we got it from, I remember, as I kind of look out here, did anybody else ever have anatomy and physiology? Maybe Bruce did one day. I don't know. Looking out. But anyway, when in the only part of it that ever interested me for the reason I took it was the muscle physiology part. And I was really into that at the time that I took it. And the all or none principle is you may have 100,000 muscle cells in a given muscle, but each one that contracts, does it maximally or not at all? You say, well, what's the difference when I try to curl a 5-pound weight and I try to curl a 50-pound weight? It's the number of muscle fibers that are firing, because every one of them fires all the way or not at all. So the all or none principle that they call that phenomenon in physiology is happening here in our doctrinal listening. There are four things that we need to have in check. That it has to be there to qualify, not for something that's correct, but for something that is spiritual and fit for Christian consumption. So let's look at these four things. I'll tell you what they are, but then we're going to go into why I say these things. First off, the teaching should be spirit executed. And another way we could put that would be incarnationally based. Secondly, it should be Christocentric. These are not in any order necessarily. Third, scripturally accurate, and we might put comma, apostolically understood. And fourth and finally, holiness promoting. So one, spirit executed, in parentheses, incarnationally based. Two, Christocentric. Three, scripturally accurate, and either in parentheses or with a comma, apostolically understood. And fourth, holiness promoting. I've had you turn to 1 John chapter 4, and this is for the first, and we'll take them in this order. Spirit executed. 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. So you are straight out told not to believe every spirit. You are to be discriminating. You are to be discerning. You are to be perceptive. You are to do what the spiritual man does. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the spiritual man investigates everything. Now, you might translate the word that I'm translating, investigates, usually in a conventional translation, it will be judges. The spiritual man judges all things, yet he himself is judged by no one. Well, first off, the spiritual man does judge everything, that's fine, but then to say that he is judged by no man, the spiritual man is judged by everybody. The spiritual man, because of his spirituality, is viewed as wrong all the time by the majority of people that are not spiritual. They look at that and judge him wrongly. Or actually, they judge him wrong. If they're doing the judging and they're judging incorrectly, they judge him wrongly, but they judge him, that person, as wrong all the time. The Lord Jesus Christ, I tell you, and I think this is the same way with me. I think if we lived, if we could just spend a day with the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus said that we would want to do that, and we do really want to do that. But He said the days will come when you will desire, you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. I was informed today that I had a time machine. And actually, you don't know it, but a lot of these Wednesday nights, there are these, kind of clandestine references to things you don't know that happen in that Greek class over there. This is a time machine right here. A chronometer. But when you think of a time machine, it's like a machine that you could set, I'm going to set this for A.D. 29, in the daytime when I can probably find Jesus somewhere, and we'll go back to, Israel, anywhere in Israel, and just start asking questions. You'll be able to find Him. He won't be hard to find. But if we could do that and see one of the days of the Son of Man, if it were possible, it's not possible, it will never be possible. But if it were possible, we could go back and the Lord, it being the Lord, He would know because His Father would have told Him. That's how He knows. In that time, not in this time, the Son of Man, even the day of the coming of the Son of Man, He said, of that day and of that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of God or the Son. Jesus Christ didn't know the day of the second advent. So, Arians have seized upon that. Aha! God knows everything. He didn't know everything. He didn't know. Now, what does that do to you Orthodox folk, like we are, when we say things like, Jesus knew he read their minds. He knew everything. He didn't know everything, did he? So why do you think that he read their minds? I can be very perceptive sometimes. Usually came the hard way. Like, I was really dumb at the beginning, and I got burned so many times that now it's like, oh, that looks real familiar. And now I know, now I'm real perceptive. You know, I'm really hurting now is what it really is. It's like, I got hurt, I got stung so many times now that I see that coming now. But I can still do it. No matter how I got there, I can say, oh, I've seen this before. And I can't read anybody's mind. I just have seen the convergence of circumstances and like situations and people who act like those people involved in those circumstances, and am suspicious of certain things that are said. And I say, all of that looks just like all of this five times over in my past. I don't read anybody's mind. I think there was more to it with the Lord Jesus Christ in the Hebrews 5:7 days of his flesh. That, you know, he knew things like Zacchaeus. I know your name. Come out of the tree. I'm staying with you today. And John 5:19 and 5:30 says he never did anything or said anything that he didn't first hear his Father do and say. It was a spirit hearing. It was a spirit viewing. I've seen the Father do that is equivalent to I perceive the will of my Father. He wants that. And so, when we look at him anticipating Peter, most literally translated, he anticipated him. When we see the Lord anticipate Peter, and when he comes in and he's had that discussion with, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? And Peter said, yeah. But he's thinking, I don't know if he does. And he's going to ask him, and Jesus anticipated him. He knows everything, right? When he knows, he looks around the room at Pharisees and knows, they're waiting for me to heal this man. So I will. And he knows what they'll say. When he says, when he perceives Simon, when he knows that Simon is saying, if this man were a prophet, he'd know what kind of a woman this is who is touching him. He knows that. Jesus knows everything, doesn't he? Yes. But in the days of his flesh, no. If we can find any one thing that he didn't know in the days of his flesh, we can't say he knew everything in the days of his flesh. And we found something that he doesn't know. He didn't know the day of the second advent. Which tells us then, whenever we hear talk along the lines of Jesus knew everything, in that time that we call the days of his flesh, we know that's not the case. He knew those things more than other men knew, but not because he was God, but because he was the Son of God. And I know that that's a title for God. I taught you that. What I'm saying is that there is a distinction between Father and Son, and in those days, at that time, that was the days of his flesh, where he voluntarily suspended the free exercise of the attributes of deity, including omniscience. Today, does the Lord Jesus Christ know the day of his second advent? Absolutely. It is not the days of his flesh. The independent exercise of the attributes, the accidents of deity, are not in abeyance any longer. After death, the next thing that he would do was supernatural. The next thing, right after death, and even that, submitted to the Father. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The days of his flesh are over. The days wherein he is characterized by humanity are over. He is still human. He is still characterized. Half of what he's doing is humanity, but he is fully God. And as God, yes, he knows the day of the second advent. As God, the next thing he would do, the next thing he would do, after, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, Father, like you deal with my death now. Soon as the days of his flesh are done, the Lord Jesus Christ goes to Tartarus and preaches to fallen demon spirits and half demon, half human, essential mongrels, the Nephilim. Now, no human has ever done that. And no human, no mere human can do that. He goes to Hades, Sheol, because that much, he was a holy man. But he comes out of Sheol Hades with all of those who ever went there and ascends to heaven on his own steam, on his own power. He then, this is all happening in those 3 days and nights that he's dead in the flesh. And then he comes back to life from the dead. It is not the days of his flesh anymore, and he knows everything. All right? Spirit executed listening. He was perceptive. He was discerning. He was judging everything, but he was judged by everybody. He was judged and condemned. He was judged crino and judged down kata crino. He was condemned. He was the most spiritual man that ever lived as far as quantity goes. And he was judged all over the place. He's still judged all over the place. The school of Tyrannus hates him. They're the most vocal in their hatred, but the rest of the world hates him too, even when they think they love him. He is judged as wrong all the time. He's judged as wrong in his spiritual believers. He's slandered all day long. So we translate, just not just because of that, but because the word is different. It is not crino. The spiritual man, yes, he judges everything, but we can't use that same word and say himself is judged by no one, because he's judged by everybody. The best way to translate this word is investigated. The spiritual man, when something is presented to him, he analyzes and examines everything. And he comes up with yay or nay or not an issue. But he looks at this thing, he observes it, he doesn't just swallow everything. And he himself is investigated by no one. That is, people cannot investigate that life and come up with real, oh, this is why. Oh, I understand that person now. No, he's a spiritual man. And the wind blows where it wills. You see the effects of it. You don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. In other words, you can't ultimately figure that person out. When they're moving like the Spirit, and you see some of the effects of what their movements in life cause, you don't necessarily know the why behind why they did that. Even if you are a spiritual person. Because God's not telling you. God's not saying, you know why he did that? I'll tell you, like it's your business. The Lord Jesus Christ said to Peter, when Peter asked what most of you would think is a legitimate question. What about this man? I love the Lord Jesus Christ's answers. His answers are, this is the best answers I've ever, you know, man. He's very honest. He's not mean. But your flesh takes it as mean. Because he puts you in your place with gentleness. And no matter how gently the approach, you know, no matter how gentle the brick is coming at your face.
Bam!
When it hits, when it actually contacts, it still hurts. So he'd say, if it's my will that he remains until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. You got enough problems following me in yourself. Why are you worrying about this guy over here? All right. So the spiritual man investigates everything. One of the things that we're to investigate is, what is the source of this teaching that is coming to me? So we're told to test the spirits, not to believe every spirit. What we're testing is their origin, whether they are of or from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Well, how do we do that? John always does this. He anticipates your question. Paul always anticipates your argument and blows it away before you have a chance to answer it. John anticipates your question and answers it before you have a chance to answer it. By this, you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses, we've taught you about this, taught you on this many times, so I'm not going to take a long time here. Every spirit that present tense is confessing that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit on the converse, this is a time when you can assume the converse as well. Not every time can you do that. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. Can you assume the contrast? Can you assume its opposite and hate your enemy? No. But in this case, you can. If every spirit that is constantly confessing, regularly, let's put it that way, that's a good way to put it. If every spirit that is regularly confessing that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, then in this case, it's also true that every spirit that does not regularly confess, present tense, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. So, our listening should be spirit executed. That is, I'm teaching you about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm teaching you anything. I'm teaching you what's supposed to be out of the Scripture. I'm giving you the interpretation. I'm explaining the prophecy. As I do that, you should be asking the question, where does this teaching come from? Now, in all honesty, what this verse is, this passage is actually talking about, you ought to be way past that by now. You ought to be able to say, Timothy teaches by the Holy Spirit, like, all the time. Because you hear that, you hear a confession of the Lord Jesus Christ having come in the flesh with a regularity that's almost 100%. I won't say I've ever taught a message that did not have some reference to incarnation, but virtually all the time. You ought to be way past that. But when you're listening to somebody else, you're thinking, where does this come from? And John tells me how to know. If it comes from the flesh, I don't really care. If it comes from the demonic, I don't really care. All I want to know is, does it come from God? If it doesn't come from God, I don't care where it did come from. I don't want to hear that. I want to hear the teaching that comes from God. This is the way that John tells us to do that. So, it is spirit executed. You notice that if it's spirit executed, that is, the Spirit is executing that teaching, it's not about the Spirit. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is thus incarnationally based. So, in our doctrinal listening, as we ask the question, what does the Scripture say about what should I be listening to? The first of our four answers is, it must be Spirit executed. You can tell that because it is incarnationally based in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. You are hearing this confession. Here is only one of the places that would make us say that, but the clearest of them in 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3. Secondly, it must be Christocentric. And where would we go to find that? Well, you could go to many places, right? So let's go to the place that you least expect me to go to. Because you could probably just go get that paper over there, that's been sitting there since the Christocentric Conference and say, oh, these are the verses that say our teaching is the Lord Jesus Christ. You can just pick any of those verses. But let's pick one that's not on there that maybe you don't know or haven't learned as of yet. Turn with me to the book of Leviticus. To Leviticus chapter 8. For it must be Christocentric. Leviticus 8, priests of the old economy are being ordained here. Leviticus 8:24. Then he brought Aaron's sons, this is Moses the he, brought Aaron's sons, and Moses put some of the blood on the tips of their right ears, on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet. Now, you don't hear with your feet, let alone your right one. You don't hear with your hand, your thumb, let alone the right one. You do hear with your ears, don't you? Blood is put on the ear of the priest, on the right ear, right, the side, dexios in Greek, the side that speaks of approval, that speaks of honor, that speaks of recognition, speaks of approbation. When we run through this rather often with you too, so I'll do it very quickly. Benjamin, son of my right hand, you won't be called Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow, because you killed your mother. I only have a name that reminds you every time somebody calls you, I killed my mother. I'm going to call you Benjamin, son of my right hand, the son that I approve of, the son that I honor, the son who is of my right hand. When Solomon received his mother Bathsheba, he sat his mother to the right hand of his throne. Ultimate example, the Lord Jesus Christ has ascended to the right of God the Father in the heavens. In other words, He is magnified, exalted, reverenced, honored. God promotes His Son. So, if your right eye causes you to sin, in other words, if the thing that you look at with approval leads you to sin, gouge your right eye out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your right foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Jesus said, better go into life maimed or lame or one-eyed than to be thrown alive whole into Gehenna. All right? In other words, is sin really there? No, it's the idea of if what you look at leads you to sin, if what you do leads you to sin, if where you go leads you to sin, then get rid of that place, stop doing that thing, and quit looking at those. Now, we don't have here right eye, right hand, right foot. We've got right ear. The right ear, that is, approved hearing. What I should listen to is identified with blood. In Leviticus elsewhere, we have 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you for an atonement on the altar. This atoning life of the flesh, blood. If my hearing as a priest, New Testament priest, believer priest, if as a believer priest, my ear is identified with the life of the flesh of a person who was much more than atonement, but what that blood spoke of in atonement was full propitiation, redemption, and reconciliation through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, then my hearing in type here is to be consecrated to hearing the life of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. My ear is sanctified by the blood that represents the life, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. the teaching must be Christocentric. It's like my hearing is to be sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, He is God, that blood, you know, Acts 20:28. The blood of God purchased the church. So, one, Spirit executed, in other words, incarnationally based. Two, Christocentric. Three, turn with me to 1 John chapter 4 and we were in 1 John 4, here we're in 1 John 4 again, I didn't realize that, but 1 John 4 and verse 6. Scripturally accurate, and many might claim to be scripturally accurate, because we're using the hermeneutics checklist here. That is, we've checked the original language, we know what the words mean, we've seen this in its context, we know what is immediately before and after it, we've read the whole book first, we know what context of the whole of the book that it's found in deals with. We know if we're dealing with figurative language or literal language, we know the genre. You know, you just go down the checklist of the, you know, the, what you learn in hermeneutics about how do I understand this correctly. And you can then come out and really sound like you know how to get out of Scripture what is in there. But what if you don't interpret? Like, what if the way that you've done that lands you somewhere other than the way that the apostles preached, or in another place than where the apostles would have landed? To be scripturally accurate really means that you must, that is apostolically understood. Someone could, and I've told you like things like this in the past, but I'll illustrate it again. There are people that are Christian that have media capability. And I listen to them, and I think, you could be an Orthodox Jew. If I didn't know who you are, if I didn't know this was on a Christian radio station, if I didn't know that you make some claim to that, if I didn't know that you pastored some church rather than you taught in a synagogue somewhere, if I didn't know that, you could be an Orthodox Jew. Because you're teaching from the Old Testament and you're doing that, you're taking it literally, you take it seriously maybe. I'm not hearing the test for the Holy Spirit being involved in this at all. This isn't Christocentrically considered. The second thing isn't happening. Yet they could claim, I'm accurate. I've looked at the Hebrew. I've looked at other sources. I've studied with the help of commentaries, or I've been to a seminary, or whatever it is. If you don't do this the way that the apostles did it, you don't get out of texts like that the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what apostles got out of texts like this, then the third of our four criteria is not met. 1 John 4, verse 6. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. Now who is us? And we here. I submit to you that this is the apostles. Because he's telling the readers how to know. What is the next thing in this verse? By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. That is, what is the whole inclination, disposition, the whole bent that is spirit of truth? How do you know that? Well, He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. Now he's explaining that, he's telling that to his readers. So his readers aren't part of the us. He's telling his readers, he who is of God hears us. We're talking about apostles. We're talking about the apostles' doctrine. It could be extended to the Old and New Testament prophets as well. But the point is, this has to be scripturally verifiable. This has to be scripturally validated. This has to be scripturally bona fide. This has to be apostolic apostles' doctrine in Acts 2 and 4. And you know, this is where we base our stuff. This is where we get it. It's got to come from the apostles. If it's not apostolic, if I'm dealing with the Old Testament, and it doesn't have that apostolic ring to it, in other words, if I'm not seeing the Lord Jesus Christ there, this is really not something that I should be listening to. So it is scripturally accurate, apostolically understood. You know, I was thinking apostolically understood. You know, I was thinking today about when somebody asks, I get this question all the time. I get the denominational question all the time. What kind of Christian are you? What church are you? And I got so tired of that question. You know, and actually, all of the names that you could use that are in the Bible, there's a denomination named that now. If you say, I'm a Christian, there's a denomination named that. There's a church denomination named that. Oh, and so, oh, you believe in baptismal regeneration and you shouldn't use any musical instruments in your church services. No. No, denominationally, that's what that means. So, this denomination took our name. Like, they're the only Christians. Well, let's just say I'm part of the Church of God. There's two denominations named that. There's the Anderson, Indiana, and the Cleveland, Tennessee Church of God, and they're very concerned, whichever one they're from, that you don't think they're of the other one. If you ever meet somebody and you say, what church you go to? Oh, Church of God. Probably a city and a state will follow what they say, I've noticed. I'm Church of God, Anderson, Indiana. Or, I'm Church of God, Cleveland, Tennessee. Like, I don't want you to think I'm the Church of God that's the other one. One of them is Pentecostal, the other is not. You say, let's just call ourselves disciples. Disciples of Christ. Oh, you too believe in baptismal regeneration. You have this history back in the United States that started over here with this guy named Campbell, if I'm not mistaken. And, I'm just saying I'm a student of Jesus, okay? Or, here's a really bad one. Here's one you really don't want people to think this. What if we just use the word that the early Christians used? The way. And we say, I'm part of the way. You don't believe that Jesus is God. No way! Hey, no, not that way! The way! And they call themselves the way. Not that. What else do we have here? Well, how about just brethren? Got a denomination named brethren. I understand. You believe that women ought to wear head coverings and you think that, this, you can lose salvation, and you got all that. No, I'm just saying, we're brothers, you know? And so I thought to myself, what do we actually call ourselves here? If you wanted to get rid, you'd say something. I usually say, I worship Jesus Christ and believe the Bible. You know, you could say you're Assemblies of God. Does the denomination say that? You say we're the Church of God in Christ. That's mentioned that way one time in the book, for one of the Thessalonian epistles. The denomination named that. So, I was thinking, instead of the word disciple, you could use its more literal equivalent, student. You could say, I am a Christian student of the way. How about, you say, Christian in way, you... What if we just said, okay, the original disciples were called Nazarenes? You took all my names now. We're committed to primitive Christianity. To the restoration of primitive Christianity. That is, We're trying to get back to the way Christianity looked when you read about it in the Bible. Okay? We could be, we're apostolic. You're apostolic? There's a denomination named that. You too believe in baptismal regeneration. You believe that your person isn't saved unless they speak in tongues. You believe that there's no Trinity. Alright? No, I don't believe in that. What do you want to call yourself? Pentecostal? We've got the Holy Spirit? Like Pentecost? There's a lot of denominations named that. We worship Jesus Christ and believe the Bible and seek to live according to the pattern of primitive Christianity. And you don't want to say all that every time you say, I go to Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. What is that? What's a Lord Jesus Christ Assembly? Well, it's an assembly. It's a gathering of people that is listening to Spirit-executed teaching, Christocentric, and scripturally accurate, that is apostolically understood. There's one other one that I want to give you today. Let's go to Leviticus again. You're going to Leviticus to prove New Testament things. That's right. Because that's the apostolic ring to it. That's that certain sound. Leviticus 11, this time, we started off by making reference to this situation of something being fit for Christian consumption. That is it safe to eat this? We don't so much talk like this, but I used to always hear, boy, we really got fed today. Like when a teaching was delivered and it was meat and it was good. That was great teaching. We really got fed today. Alright, if teaching is related to feeding, and in the scripture it is used, that metaphor is in use. Feed my sheep. Peter is told, I will give you pastors after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. So there is the idea of our learning being our spiritual food. Since we're learning the Lord Jesus Christ, He said, my flesh is drink indeed. My flesh is food indeed. My blood is drink indeed. In other words, we are spiritually nourished and sustained through incarnational Christology. This is the last one, though, out of the four that we're looking at today. Leviticus 11:3. This is Old Testament, not New Testament, what we would call, it is Christian, you know, it's just in the progress of revelation and in the history of redemption. This was this phase of it that we are not under at the present. But when you're talking about food, literal, that is to be converted by us to food spiritual, that is, this is written for our learning, in a physical, literal type, we are to apply that in a spiritual, non-literal way, that is, related to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in a place, in Leviticus 11, it's just one of those places, where there are Old Testament dietary laws, 11:3, among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves and chewing the cud, that you may eat. Now he's going to go on to elaborate that. He's going to talk about both of those things have to be there. There are animals like the pig that chews cud, that rather splits the hoof but doesn't chew cud. You can't eat that because both of those things are not there. He's going to talk about the hare, the rabbit, that chews cud but doesn't split the hoof. He doesn't have a hoof at all. You can't eat that. Under the Old Testament legislation relative to dietary laws. Now, he'll explain that, but both those things have to be there. I want to talk about this cloven hoof. What's the significance of that to the New Testament believer? Well, it's the last of our categories. It's holiness promoting. You can teach in such a way that teaching, even if in principle accurate, it won't be accurate because this isn't there. But point by point, you could say, I agree with that, I agree with that, I agree with that, I agree with that. But the overall presentation does not promote your holiness. It makes you not take sin very seriously. It enables you to live in a certain lust pattern, whatever your lust pattern of choice might be. It downplays human responsibility so that you go out, you should go out thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ, not so much about yourself. You should have got an eye full of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that should have a practical application in your life so that it promotes personal holiness. And if it doesn't, it's not fit for Christian consumption. That is, the split hoof, the hoof, that animal walks with its feet. And its feet, its walk, should be separated. In other words, what I eat, what I take in, needs to be related to a separated walk. I should be nourished on the kinds of teaching that doesn't allow me to wallow in myself. It doesn't promote my stagnation. I just stay right where I'm at. I don't progress. I don't advance at all into greater levels of real spiritual, scriptural, doctrinal holiness. I don't know if you've ever heard teaching like that. You probably have. Maybe not. That's the last one. People are much more concerned about what you do and what you don't do than they are about the Lord Jesus Christ. So, if it's real holiness, though, if it's real, the secret of piety is great by our common confession. Mysterion is best translated secret. Godliness, that is mystery, what is you're used to reading as mystery, is best translated as secret. And what you're used to hearing of as godliness, in English that word is like God, the word God is in it. Li, godlikeness. And in Greek, the word God isn't in that word at all. So we need a word that captures the idea of you are reverently pursuing purity. And it's understood that that has to do with God, but that the word God isn't in it. God really isn't an adjective, you know? God is a noun. God is transcendent and immanent and majestic. You really can't be God-like when we consider what God is really like. You can be Christ-like because you can imitate His humanity. But even in His deity, you can't be like Jesus in His deity. So I'm not a fan of the word godly or godliness. I would choose the word that consistently every lexicon chooses that a lexicon is just a dictionary, fancy word for dictionary of another language, as to defining this word, eusebia, which is piety. So the secret of piety is God was manifested in the flesh. What kind of secret? Yeah, it must be real secret. Real good secret. Even when we tell you, you don't see it. I'm getting ready. I'm poised. I'm going to hear the secret of piety. And you hear this, these six lines of information about this person. You know, I want to promote your holiness. And I want my teaching to promote your holiness. I'll just tell you about something I'm going to do. I've been thinking about it, and I said, I'm going to do this. I have these books. My wife bought me a book some time ago called Classic Sermons on the Resurrection of Christ. My wife can buy books, I'm telling you. My wife gets me some of the best books. Like, this is like, where'd you even find this, honey? You know, the only person I think is better at it is Joe Hranica, because he goes back into, like, every time I talk to him, he says, "Hey, Poyman, you ever hear of some name I've never heard of in my life?" He's really Christocentric, Poyman. He gives me the book, and I'm thinking, probably not. And he gives me this book, and it's like, whoa! Wow! Christ, the Sum of All Spiritual Things. I learned about that book from Joe Hranica. Man, he finds some books. He has to go back into the 4th century, but he finds them. Somewhere he finds them. He's got the gift of excavating Christocentricity, I'm convinced. But I thought, I have this book on my bookshelf. It's all about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I've never really read it yet. I've got this one that my wife got me, Classic Sermons on the Resurrection of Christ. God was manifest in the flesh, that's the first book. Justified in spirit, that's the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Seen of angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, received up in glory. And I thought, this book that we call the Scripture is really holiness promoting. And I thought, I'm going to start to read copious amounts of Scripture. And each day, I'll read one chapter in this God was manifest in the flesh book, and I'll read one chapter in this vindicated in the spirit book, just to bathe my mind in the secret of piety. And the secret of piety is this. Don't be looking at yourself. Don't get all introspective. Just look at Him. And become like the one that you are occupied with. I hear you just had a teaching on the secret of piety a week ago. You guys were basking in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was driving home from Tombstone last week. So, it must be holiness promoting. Have you ever heard teaching that was very obviously not so? Like, it was coming from the Bible, but it made you think, my sin isn't really a big deal. I have. I thought to myself about a certain source. I'm not going to listen to this anymore. Because it presents holiness like it's an afterthought. It's not teaching that has a cloven hoof to it that I can ingest and be confident that I'm receiving the real Lord Jesus Christ. You know that all of the sacrificial animals, he will go on in this same chapter to talk about birds in a different category and that which is in the sea as a different category. But among the animals, do you know that all of the animals that were clean for sacrifice had cloven hooves? Because the Lord Jesus Christ had a separated walk. That bullock that's representing the Lord Jesus Christ in that sin offering is holy. That sheep represents the Lord Jesus Christ in that trespass offering is holy. That goat that is representing the Lord Jesus Christ, it's got a cloven hoof, It's part of what represents the Lord Jesus Christ. He is holy. And as I feed on Him, my soul becomes accustomed to He who is holy. So we have these four criteria. One, Spirit executed, in other words, incarnationally based. Two, Christocentric. Three, scripturally accurate, apostolically understood. And four, holiness promoting. As we close, I just want to tell you one other thing about the Christocentric part of this. Do you note this? That our name, Christian, when you take the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our name, Christian, tells something about our orientation. That is, that which defines what sets us apart from other religious systems or belief systems, and that which really says what we're about. There's a negative and a positive side to it. This sets them apart from everybody else, and this is what, positively, this is what they're about, is Christ. We're called Christians. We're not called patricians. That is, we're not people who recognize God as our Father. We do recognize God as our Father, but that doesn't define us. It's like we're not Father-centered, and it sounds bad to say that, like you're taking away what is due the Father. All I'm doing is explaining this word that is three times found in the New Testament as what we're designated as. We are those who recognize God as our Father. We worship God the Father. We recognize that there is one God, the Father. We recognize the Father. He is our Father. He's the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ and our Father as well. But we're not called patricians. We're not called Spiritists. We have the Holy Spirit, nobody else does. We believe in the Holy Spirit. We worship the Holy Spirit along with the Father and the Son. But we're not called Spiritists. We're Trinitarian. So we believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as one God. But do you notice that our name comes from the second mentioned of those persons? We are Christians. We are Christians. We are Christites. We're about Christ. It defines us and it defines our orientation. We're about the Lord Jesus Christ. We worship the Father. We worship the Spirit. We recognize that Christ, along with the Father and the Spirit, are together one God. I'll put it like this. Please don't ever think that because I quote somebody or something that that's a blanket endorsement of everything they've ever said, because you'll really go wrong with this one. If you hear me say this guy's name and quote this, you'll be believing I believe things, most of which I don't believe. But there was a man named Karl Barth. He became famous as a theologian in circles that aren't so Bible-believing as yours. So you probably never heard of him. But he put this one thing well. He said, we have a Trinitarian theology with a Christocentric concentration. That is, we are Trinitarian. We believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the three are our one God. But we concentrate Christocentrically. That is, we focus on the Christ. Proof that I didn't make up the word. Right? Christocentric. So, let us listen to Spirit-executed, Christocentric, apostolically understood, holiness-promoting teaching all the time. Get it everywhere you can. Good luck finding it, but get it everywhere you can. And absorb the Lord Jesus Christ. Be absorbed with Him. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.